But anyhow, it's a blessing to be here with you today and to worship the Lord. And I would like us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is actually the second part of a teaching that I wanted to explore a little bit on communion, because too often when we partake of communion, we just do it and it's right at the end and there's not much time. Well, I've decided, since we're studying in what the Apostle Paul said on the area of the Lord's table, communion, I thought we should take and learn a little bit about its background, its significance, and everything that God had really brought forward in this as a point of celebration, so we can truly understand what we're doing when we partake of communion. And so this morning, I'd like you to follow along, please, as I read verses 23, and I'm now going to go to verse 26. Last week, we ended at verse 25, but this morning I want to go on another verse. We're going to finish up this area today, but follow along, please, as I read beginning at verse 23 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Father God, we pray that your word would be anointed to our hearts and lives. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Spirit. Make it plain and simple that we might personally apply these understandings to our own circumstances of life. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. And so as we've been studying this section, it is something that we partake of in this church. We do it once a month, sometimes more than that. Depending on what is going on, we'll actually add a communion service to our time of worship. Some churches partake of it weekly, and some churches don't partake of it at all. The first church and the first generation of the churches, the early Jews that became believers, they partook of it daily for a while. And then there was dispersion made as they were meeting in homes, and it spread out, and that began to change early in the first century. Don't know exactly when, but I know it was prior to the dispersion of the persecution. So as things were beginning to happen at that time, and as they happen in our life, communion is a very special, significant celebration for us. It's not just a time where we think down of the bad parts of it, but we should rejoice in the confidence of it. In fact, it ought to inspire in our life a whole new way of living. And it's to be all of that. It's to commemorate, but it's also to bring us to that point where we actually experience what God's doing. Communion actually comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it means the communion, the sharing together, the body of Christ, sharing in with the Lord in his presence and power in our life. So we left off where we covered Roman numeral 1, then we got into Roman numeral 2 on your outline, the commemoration of our fellowship, which I spoke of its victory. And there's five parts to that commemoration, and in verses 23 through 30, the first one was the victory in verses 23 through 25. But this morning, he says in verse 26, it takes us to the area of the redemption portion. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So as we get ready this morning, we learn of the fact of the victory, yes, but we're also reminded of something I shared with you last week, and I want you to see it again, and that is when Israel traveled in the wilderness, that first of all, you have to remember, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and then Charlton Heston came and rescued them out of there. No, Moses, of course, came and got them out of there at their cry to God. They said, "God, deliver me, deliver us from this oppression." Well, that speaks of Israel. But you say, well, I'm not an Israelite. No, but you see, that whole experience is something for us as New Testament believers. We're to be reminded of how we once were in bondage to the world. But then God heard our cry. We cried out to Him, and we became born again children of the living God. And then God so works in our life in a powerful way. But there's so many lessons in that wilderness journey, because our life between now coming to Christ and to the day where He's going to catch us up to be with Him and we're going to be present with the Lord, that time span in between is our wilderness journey. And to them, it was a wilderness wandering. And we shouldn't be wandering, it's our journey. Journey to what? Journey till we get to heaven. But I'm not going to get a busload of you going today. So the reality is, there's a day coming where He will take us up, the true church, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But this is something quite significant to the church. Remember, Paul was writing to the early believers, and he was telling them how to be right with God. They were mixing their life with worldly things and living a life of debauchery, actually, in some cases. Some were more pure than others, and some were really walking righteously. But the temptations of the world surrounded them, as it does our own life and circumstance. But then many of them came from Judaism. So they came from the rituals of Judaism, but yet God was giving to them an instruction through the Apostle Paul how they ought to be partaking of the Lord's table. And so he tells them first that the table of the Lord is a table of victory. God has won the victory for you and I when we come to the Lord. Secondly, it's also a time of redemption. So in our wilderness wanderings, we need to be reminded that it is something as an example. So in order to do this, what I'm trying to do is take some of the examples that God gave to us from the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the Bible says clearly in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul that God wants us to be reminded of the things of old in order to understand the things of present reality today. So as we're reminded of the things of old, we can understand today. So in Hebrews, it tells us that the earthly tabernacle, the tabernacle means God's dwelling place, or later on it became the temple, but the tabernacle is what we're using, was a copy of the one in heaven. Actually, it was just a copy. It was here on earth. It was constructed according to the instructions given to Moses, and it was directed, every facet of it was directed by God. And it's a copy of the actual one that's in heaven. So when we learn of this, we're reminded of certain things that took place there. And we've noted that the earthly tabernacle was used by God to teach the heavenly truths and the reality of those truths. There are things about this tabernacle that can actually teach us more about God. So as we're learning this, we're going to be learning more about God as well. So even in this part of it. And I do want to make mention, because one of the key elements that I shared last week was, according to the example I have on the screen for you, the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, actually, as they're surrounded here, these are their tents and their encampments. And their tents were the 12 tribes of Israel. And you up here at the north side, or the northwest side, it says west side there, I believe. Yeah. That side up there, the north side would be Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim. On the south, or directly below, it would be Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then to the west was Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And to the eastern side would be Dan, and Asher, and Naphtali. So around the holy place, which was right in the center, right there, around in here, you see these other groups. And who are they? Well, they are the families of the Levites and the Kohites and the Gershom and Merari. And these are all the families and the leaders of the spiritual group. And they surrounded the tabernacle, which is in the center. So when Israel marched, they literally marched like that. So they marched. They didn't march in some straight line. They marched in their group, in their formation, and this was to reveal certain things. One, to the people that would see them, as these bystanders are in this photograph or lithograph that's trying to depict that. They would watch them and they go, oh my gosh, what is this? Now, they were traveling through the wilderness to get to the heaven place that they were to be, called Canaan at that time. And so as they were marching, they would be like this. As they were camped, they would be like this. And as they got up in the morning, they went outside and got ready to get the newspaper and stretch out, oh, come out of their tent. And everything that would take place, they would say, what's for breakfast, honey? And they're out there outside. What are they looking at? They're looking at what's in the center. And what's in the center is the tabernacle. And what it meant was God is always to be in the center of your life. In fact, as New Testament Christians, God, we need to be aware of His presence in our life. It should be something that's just really significant to us, and yet it's to be a reminder. And so the whole communion service exemplified is a reminder of His presence, His power, His victory, His redemption, our dependence, and the examination and the provision, what He's provided for us all. So all of that is a point of remembrance. And then, of course, the smoke that went up, the miracles tells us, even in the days of Solomon's temple and the temple that followed, when they were burning the sacrifices, the smoke went straight up in the air, no matter how powerful the wind was. It went straight up, heaven bound, so to speak. And what for? Well, it was to recognize God's presence among it and His Shekinah glory down here on the earth in that sense. And so that was what the tabernacle was providing for. It was showing the Shekinah or the presence of the Lord. And we're reminded as we are keeping God in the center of our lives that we also are in His presence and the power of His presence. Now, when God's presence was in His people, nobody could conquer Him. In fact, it was impossible. Anybody that tried, they were defeated. And so when the Ark of the Covenant was there, it was so powerful that the nations of the world said, look, there they go. And you didn't dare go up against them because you were going up against Almighty God. Now, the church today has lost a lot because today we get mocked, we get laughed at, we get teased, we get criticized. The Church of Jesus Christ has lost a lot of significance today. So I submit to you, this is why we need to study the Bible, because we got to learn our place. We got to learn who we are. Amen? So the Ark of God's covenant was in the center of the room of the Holy of Holies. So let's go to the next slide. Now, last week I showed you this, and on this particular slide, behind the bush is the Ark of the Covenant. And this curtain is the veil that separated from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, it was there that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in the Ark of the Covenant, it was God's presence there and the Shekinah glory. And I'll talk about that in a moment. But I want you to also understand that room that it was in was 15 by 15 foot square. The Ark of the Covenant was located exactly in the center. Once again, why? Because the center of our life is to be that place of God's presence. But the Bible says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And right in our heart, our soul, yes, but right in our heart and our soul is the presence of God when we become born again. He seals us by the Holy Spirit. Now, the priest here doing his work is actually at the altar of incense. And I shared with you last week, this table in the back is called the table of showbread. And then the menorah actually in the New Testament represents the church, the churches. And in the seven, when you study in Revelation, you see that there's a seven-branch candlestick, and not the Hanukkah candelabra, but the menorah. And it's a seven branches, speaking of the seven unity of the church. When you go in Revelation, there are seven churches, showing the complete church throughout church history. And it also, the Apostle John showed that he saw the presence of the Lord moving around the church, literally going around in that church area. So, in the Old Testament, though, a little bit different. This represented the light of God. And of course, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But it also gave light to this room area. Now, the table of showbread, there were six loaves on each side and making up 12 loaves. And the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And what did it reflect in the Old Testament? It reflected that God was there always, perpetually, for His people Israel. But yet, we're also reminded that in church, because these are also going to be in the heavenly scene when we get to heaven, we'll see that Israel will have its place, and so will the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice as this here on this table of showbread, it also had a flask of wine. So bread and wine were symbolic, even at that time, of the communion of what the Lord was going to associate with his people. His presence would be there. He would be sharing with his people. When Melchizedek, when Abraham goes after to rescue his nephew Lot, when he does this, if you recall the story, he comes out and he meets a priest of the Most High God, the Prince of Salem, or the Prince of Jerusalem. And actually, this is what's called a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So when Abraham meets him, he falls down to worship him, and he realizes that this Melchizedek has no beginning, has no end, he has no genealogy, we don't know who he is, because it is a representation of the Lord himself from all eternity. But when Abraham gets the spoils, he actually won and achieved that victory. He offers them unto Melchizedek, which is a representation of Jesus. So when we give our tithes and offerings to God, what are we doing? We're not giving it necessarily to church. We give it through the church, but we're giving it to Jesus. So when we do that, we're saying, here, Lord, I want to provide for your work. I want to provide for you. I want to worship you with this. So that's part of our giving unto the Lord. Well, when this happened, when Abraham did this, Melchizedek gave him bread and wine. This was long before even this happened with the tabernacle. So it's always been there. It's been in front of the people, but they just didn't see it, as people don't see it quite today. So, very importantly, and he's at the altar of incense, this priest, and he can't go inside there yet. That could only be once a year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But on this particular time, he's offering up the prayers of the saints that are being offered there. And we'll see those when we get to heaven. So right now, I just don't want you to be a tourist when you get there, and you're going to be very confused. So I want to make sure you know everything when you get there, okay? Because I don't want to get in trouble as your pastor that I didn't teach you the truth of God's word. So this morning, we move forward. We get to another place, and I've titled it here, It's Redemption. So what is this about? Well, it says here, if you'll notice verse 26, for as often, and notice he says often, there's no prescription or direction in the Bible how often you should partake of communion. There is for coming to church, because in the New Testament church, they met weekly on Sunday, the first day of the week, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To the Jews, they were meeting on the Shabbat or the Sabbath, which was Saturday. So many of these early Christians were going to the Sabbath fellowship, but they would also come to the first church one, and that was always on Sunday, the first day of the week. And when did they receive communion? On Sunday, the first day of the week. And I gave you that last week, so I'm not going to go back there again. So he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So there's a couple of things here. One, two parts, his death, first and foremost, the greatest part, and the fact is he's coming back. How often do we talk about a person dying and then saying, okay, we'll see him at the barbecue next week? No, it's not happening. So we think of death, that's the end, so to speak, until we get to the big reunion in the sky. Then we'll have that feast. But now we have that loss in our hearts. But the fact is, he's coming back. He died, yes, but he's coming back. So every time we baptize, which is one of the sacraments of the Church of Jesus Christ, we should all be baptized after we've been born again. So we're baptized, and we're symbolically going through his death, burial, and resurrection. We bury you. We don't sprinkle you. We raise you up to walk now in the newness of life. So that's the first and one of sacraments that we come to as a new believer in Jesus. But then we should have communion as well. And communion then reminds us of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He's coming back. So again, these are the two, you might say, ordinances that God has given to his church. These are to be fully complied with. It doesn't say how often. So what do we do in communion? We eat this bread and we drink this cup, and we're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes. So he's coming back. Hallelujah. Listen to the Amplified translation of verse 14 there, though. And in fact, I'm going to have you turn to another place. Go to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to get it there. Timothy, Titus. So you got to use your Bible a little bit this morning. It's in Titus chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And it says, that's page 1661 in my Bible, so probably not yours. And so Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. Titus chapter 2, and look with me at verse 11 through 15. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us," what does it teach us, the grace of God? It brought us salvation, for by grace you're saved through faith, right? It's a gift of God. And he says, but in that you see something more. Verse 12, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age," not in the sweet by and by. Well, when I get to heaven, I'll get rid of that habit. When I get to heaven, I won't do that anymore. When I get to heaven, then I won't even think about that anymore. No, it says now, in this present age. This is what communion teaches you. And that's why I believe Satan tries to minimize it. And he tries to keep us from thinking about it and being aware of it. But we should always be reminded. My pastor taught us that we should have it once a month because it becomes too familiar. People just all of a sudden quit taking it with the significance that it should be. But it doesn't mean you disregard it. Not at all. In fact, I have records of the early church clear up until AD 90, which the Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, that in AD 90, the edict was given to all Christian churches all over the world to partake of communion once a week on Sunday to all churches scattered throughout the realm and the kingdom. So it was to be taken weekly at that time, but through time and history, things change, and now, like I said, we take it monthly, again, trying to avoid this concept that we take it too often. But that doesn't mean we don't take it enough, that we should remember what we're doing. Because why? Because it teaches us, verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live. So the negative, ungodliness, worldly lust, the positive, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then what does he tie in with it? Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and a glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, say redeem us, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Right there in that combination is what I'm going to talk to you about today, but in parts. But this is the whole. He says, so first of all, we have that hope. We should be living righteously, following God, not unrighteously, and we have the power to do it because he redeemed us. He made it possible. So people say, I just can't get delivered of this. You know what? You can. And you say, well, no, I can't. They said that it's with me till I die. No, you can. You can be born again. And yes, your old nature was under that power, but now you should be under the power of the Holy Spirit. When we get to 1 Corinthians 12, we're going to be all over the power of the Holy Spirit. But right now, we've been redeemed and from every lawless deed, and our lives are to be purified, and we're to be as special people, zealous for what? Good works. And then he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Listen to verse 14 of the Amplified. It says, Jesus, who gave himself on our behalf that he might redeem us or purchase our freedom from all iniquity and purify for himself a people to be his people, his own, people who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life that is good and filled with beneficial deeds. So that's how we're to live our life. And yet, amazing to me, that's why Satan does his best to keep people out of church. That's why Satan does his best to keep you away from communion sometimes and appreciate what's really there. Because when you participate in it, you get the benefit of it fully. Listen to the words of Psalm 130, verse 7 and 8. And it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. So God's got plenty to set us free. And he shall redeem Israel from all of their iniquities. This is called a psalm of ascent. So every time the Jews would come up in the more modern time when they had the temple and not the tabernacle, when they would come up to the Mount of Moriah, the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac or was ready to do that, they would come up the steps. And as they came up the steps, they were called ascending to the steps of ascent. So they would come up elevated till they got up to the Temple Mount that you see where the Western Wall is today. That's the side. But there's another side over there where the steps are. They'd come up all the way and come up on the Temple Mount with their sacrifices during the days of Solomon's Temple and then later Herod's. When they did that, they sang certain psalms. And here's what they sang, Psalms of Ascent. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. So they would say this every single time they came up there. So let's look then by that redemption offered through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what was actually then taking place in this particular area, the redemption? Well, first of all, what furniture was in the holy place? And as we, I think I'm stuck. It won't move to the next slide. If you could move it one slide. Okay. Well, anyhow, he's going to work on that. It's stuck. This happened last time. But so what was the furniture in the most holy place? I'll tell you what. You had the Holy of Holies and the furnishings that were there. Okay, good. Thank you. So you would have this area here, if you think about it, all the way around here was the complex. And then over here was the east side, and you entered by the east side. And then first of all was the area of the altar, and then the laver. And then you had the tabernacle itself. Now, the outer courtyard was all of this area here. And the outer courtyard, if you'll notice, this area is to the north. If you picture in the room, that's the north over there. If you picture what's behind me, that would be the west. And that's where the Holy of Holies would be, somewhere over there behind me. And then if you picture the other side, the east side over here, that is the entrance. So as you came in, and that's why I love this church when we first got it, because whoever thought this through really designed it appropriately. I wanted to do this in Brea to the old church, but I couldn't move things around to do it. And that is, I wanted the altar area to be towards the west side, just kind of in my brain, so I could picture all of this every time I came in. But the east side is where you came in. You came in from that side, and that's where the entrance was at that time. You would come in to the east side. And while you came in, you'd be leaving stuff out there in the parking lot. And what was that? Well, what you were leaving all your stuff behind, all your junk, all those things in your life you and God weren't pleased with. So you'd leave it behind, you'd come in. But you had to enter through a priest there. You couldn't just come in casually. You had to come in with the right attitude. And when they came in, they would come to the first and only place they could get to was the altar area. And that was for a reason. Over here on the side would be tables set up for the sacrifices. And so they would come in. Now, when you got to the holy place, or the most holy place, the people couldn't go in there. The presence of God was there, the Ark of the Covenant. And the only piece of furniture in that room, in the back section, was a 15 by 15 square room, and right in the center was the Ark of the Covenant. It was made out of acacia wood. It was overlaid with pure gold. And then, of course, it had the cherubim on it on top, the two cherubim where the Lord dwelt. In fact, it says in Psalm 80, verse 1, you, O Lord, who dwell between the cherubim, speaking of the Ark of the Covenant. So the Lord's presence was supposed to be there, his Shekinah. It symbolized what was there in heaven, and it was between the two angels. Now, what was inside of the Ark? Okay, the Ten Commandments, not 613. Today, the Jews have 613 commandments because the rabbis have actually added all of these things of interpretation of that original 10. So they put a bunch in there. Jesus didn't follow all of those, and that's why he was always getting in trouble, because people ask when they read the New Testament, why didn't Jesus follow along with that? Because it was not the one original that was there. It was added by man and man's understanding. So what was in the Ark? The Ten Commandments. And these were not the first ones, because if you recall, when the Ten Commandments were given, Moses took them down, found all the people were in sin, and then as a result, he broke those commandments. And God then had to make a new set. The new set was better, because it was written with the finger of God. And so when God wrote those, there was kept in there. And by the way, it says in Revelation chapter 12, we're going to see in the end times, we're going to see those commandments are being observed in the heaven scene by the Jews. Now, we're going to be part of the body of Christ. That's another story all by itself. So what was inside the ark? The Ten Commandments. But above the ark was the cherubim, but the table flat on top was called the mercy seat. And there is once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was the only one allowed to go in there. He would take the blood of a sacrificial lamb and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Before that, when regular ministration was going on, he would sprinkle it outside of the veil that separated. He would sprinkle it there, and it was not to be taken inside except once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, mercy. Mercy was to always be God's side. God has mercy today. Aren't you glad? Yeah, don't ever pray for God's justice on your life. Pray for his mercy. But the blood of the animal represented the blood of Jesus that was shed for us for our forgiveness of sins and to eradicate those sins. So, why did animals need to be sacrificed in the Old Testament? People ask that question, and rightly so. And it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins." So everything had to be bought and paid for, you might say, for sin with the shedding of blood. And it wasn't just a type of, it was reality. To the Jews, they would shed the blood of an animal on a regular basis. And there were certain types, of course, that they could offer depending on their financial condition at the time. But for their sins, they had to go and offer their sacrifice. And the shocking truth is that their sacrificial system taught that through the slaying of that animal, that God would eventually give his son for their sins. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so just a few pages over from our study. And I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and look with me at verse 3. It says, "For I delivered," Paul is speaking, "for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." Remember, he told us in communion that he received this whole instruction because he wasn't there when Jesus did this with the apostles early. But God himself gave him the instruction. So he talked about how the vision of that was delivered to him from God. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So everything was mandated according to the Word of God. So what did the Word of God say about the sacrifice to the Jew? Because you remember, they're having this whole type, and yet they don't see the fulfillment yet. So that, I want you to go with me to Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. Go to Leviticus, and I want to show you something here. Because remember, all this, I'm going to bring it all together in a few moments of how all this works and why in our text this morning. So Leviticus, we want to go to the first chapter. So chapter 1. I keep having trouble getting to the first chapter. Leviticus chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading at verse 1 through 5. It says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting." Notice, tabernacle of meeting. This is where you meet the presence of the Lord, so to speak. Same. What did he say? Verse 2, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. It is his offering, or if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it at his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." So where is the door of the tabernacle of meeting? It's right out here. So he was to bring that sacrifice and come up to this whole outer court, and he was to bring it. Then, verse 4, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement. And then he shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priest, Aaron's sons, and shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar," that is, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So the family head, whoever that might be, or the individual person, they would bring their sacrifice. So they're the center, they would bring their sacrifice, and they would come up to that outer area there on the east. And when they came up there, they would be given by one of the priests a basin, small basin, and be given a knife. And they were to take and go to one of the tables that were in that outer courtyard there. And they would offer that sacrifice. They would kill that animal. But before they did, they laid hands on it. So the head of the family. And confessed the sins of his family, confessed the sins of himself, and it was to be done for this animal as though this animal is going to suffer when the animal did nothing wrong. But somebody had to pay for it, just like Jesus. So when a sinner brought that, they were given this, and then they recognized it was the transfer of their sin to that animal. And so it was all a type. It could never bring forgiveness, but yet it covered their sin. But in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness, we have redemption, it's paid for. But this was all in typology. So at that point, the sinner would be considered innocent and the animal's guilty. So the animal must be put to death, for the wages of sin is death. And so the animal had to suffer. Now, what kind of sacrifices were given? It depended. So in verse 3, it tells us of five creatures that were acceptable for sacrifice. The young bull or an ox would typify Christ. And then secondly, the sheep or the lamb, also typifying Christ. The goat would typify the sinner. And then the fourth and fifth sacrifice, the turtle dove or the pigeon, would be symbols of mourning and innocence. So the reality is, maybe you couldn't afford one, then you could only afford the pigeon, and that's it. And there's lots of pigeons. I remember I raised pigeons when I was a young kid. I actually stole them out of my neighbor's barn, but I raised them. And they've reproduced, and it was really quite nice. Till when I went back, the guy had a shotgun waiting for me, so I quit doing that. But the thing is, so you offered what you could, but it was always to typify our sin, and that sin had to be paid for. So when it was the entire congregation of Israel, it was a little different. Then it was then that the priest anointed the bullock, the blood of the congregation, and the priest dipped his finger in the blood. And he would sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil, says in Leviticus 4, before he could ever go into the Holy of Holies, even on Yom Kippur. So it was a lot of different things that were done. But why was this so important? Because you realize the cost of your sin. People today take our sin lightly. We just kind of go, oh, you know, it's just going along with the world. You know, it's not a big deal. Yes, it is. And that's why communion is so important. It reminds us of how our life choices, what we've done and what we should do and what we need to do to make it right. So you offered the sacrifice. And then you would actually, after the animal was slain, you would give it to the priest, and the priest would put it on the brazen altar, and that is this first part. So you never went past this area except on the slain tables, but it was offered on the brazen altar. Then the priests were the only ones that would go further than that. And the priests would actually go to this next area, which is actually called the laver. So in that case, the brazen altar would be there, and it was for the burnt offerings. It wasn't until later that they put steps up or a large ramp for the priest to come up when it became the actual Solomon's temple. But this is the one they carried in the wilderness. And so it was always reminding them, that altar was always reminding them. And it's like I look at this altar, and you know what it reminds me of? Not the steps I have to come up. It reminds me of not the place I have to stand to teach. It reminds me that so many people have come to the altar and offered their heart to Jesus Christ. It's a reminder, the sacrifice would be paid. And I feel like I'm at the altar of incense, that I'm taking the prayers of people and handing them to the Lord. And that's kind of like my mission. So you had this position, and the altar of sacrifice was really a projection of Christ. It's our sacrifice. The cross was his altar for Jesus Christ. That's what was given there. The cross is where he hung. And then the altar was also very significant for another reason, and that is that it was to give us the recognition that it was a place of death and the shedding of blood. And the offering of the lambs, and there was no way to enter or perform the services of the tabernacle except by the way of the altar. It all had to come through that. And Jesus was our perfect lamb and our perfect sacrifice. So The next thing would come to the priests. They were the only ones. They'd go to the brazen laver. Or that laver there was a place of cleansing. They would clean their feet, clean their hands, and purify themselves before they could continue with the rest of the service. So, our dependence. So Paul tells us then, and all of that was to understand the redemption and the price that was to be paid. So verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you announce the Lord's death till he's coming. That's the promise. He's coming back to redeem us. And yes, we fail, but he's coming back. And then verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. It doesn't mean examine yourself and become so repentant that you ignore communion. No, not at all. Well, when I get my life together, then I'm going to go to church. No, that's not it. But we should examine ourselves. And he says, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. It means God will discipline us, and he does. But the chastening is like a father who loves his child corrects the child, as God does with us, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, care for each other. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, and lest when you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So the next thing we see then is this here gives you a depiction of what the tabernacle would look like at that time. And of course, you could see it's covered over. The holy place, or the most holy place, the back section was 15 by 15 feet. The front part of that area of the tabernacle was actually 30 feet by 15 feet in length, and it was 15 feet high, ceilings in it. And they carried this with them for 40 years. You got to remember, it was all broken down in pieces, and they carried it. Always a reminder of the holy things of God. And yet it should be a reminder to you and I as well. But then the altar of incense, that was always there, and the incense was constantly offered 24/7. Why? To be before the Lord to show that our prayers are there. But yet, that was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy always to help in our time of need. So, the examination. What is that? Well, to examine ourselves. So they were partaking it in Corinth unworthily. It doesn't mean you're worthy. You're worthy by Jesus. Say, I'm worthy by Jesus and his blood. Not because of you, but because of him. So what does he mean? Well, in Corinth, they were abusing it. They were getting drunk, actually, on the wine. They were drinking this wine for the communion. They were doing all these things, and they weren't there recognizing what the Lord had done. So in an unworthy matter, so God said through the Apostle Paul that God will bring upon you the judgment. We're not to take the things of God lightly. Remember in the book of Acts, Ananias and Sapphira had promised God certain things and that they were going to give to him. And then they held back, but they deceived the church. They didn't deceive God because in the early church, they died before their death would have been naturally because they were carried out of the church by the ushers of that time. Ananias and Sapphira both. So there's judgment there, but you need to examine yourself. I submit to you this morning, there's seven areas of how to judge yourself. Okay, so these seven are for us as Christians today. One, that before we sit down to a meal, we need clean hands. Is that understandable? My mom used to tell me, go clean your hands, go wash your hands. If you're going to sit down to a meal, you ought to clean your hands. You know, it's okay. If you're going to eat those Doritos, you know, you want to make sure that you're not putting contaminants in your mouth. So we need to clean our hands. And what does that mean? God, if I got something in my life that's not right, I need forgiveness from you. I need to make it right. And then we become eligible with the right mind and right heart. So clean hands, clean life. I give it to you. And you can do that right now. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if you've sinned, confess that sin to God, and he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen? None of us are worthy, but if we trust Christ, we're eligible. So we need to partake. Secondly, also before dining, we need a good appetite. If you've been living all week on junk food, like a lot of times I do, And that's my regular diet of Doritos, Fritos, and Cheetos. And every once in a while, I'll eat something green, but very carefully. But if you're doing that kind of stuff, eating junk food, when it came time for dinner, you're not really hungry, right? So my wife, I have to tell her, she'll get me on the way home. She goes, I've got dinner ready. I go, oh. She goes, did you just eat? And I go, yeah. What'd you eat? And I have to tell her. I can't lie to her because she knows. She finds the evidence. And she'll find a Cheeto on the floor of my car. And she'll tell me about it. I go, Debbie, I really don't want you to make the dinner. Well, I've already made it. Okay. So when you come to the dinner table and you're already full of junk, it's kind of like, do you want to eat? No. And if you've been eating Twinkies, you know, when it comes time to eat dinner, you're going, hey, I'm not hungry anymore. I just had a candy bar or whatever. So what does this mean? In typology, we would say you're not spiritually hungry because you've been eating junk. And in the world, that's what we do. We eat that junk. So you need to come before the Lord. Dr. Leroy Creasy of Cornell University identified a chemical actually in grapes that reduces the risk of heart disease. He reported in the Journal of Applied Cardiology that grape juice lowers cholesterol and cleanses the heart of life-threatening impurities. Isn't it interesting when we partake of the Lord's table with grape juice, there's also a significant health reason behind it. Only we don't get very much of it, but that is, you're partaking of that. So it does us in another way, not just physically, it's the spiritual part of our heart. So the cleansing of communion cleanses our heart before God. Thirdly, when we're dining, we need patience, a time to enjoy the moment, not to just rush right through. You know, at McDonald's, I read some studies on behavior when I was studying in behaviors. McDonald's and Burger King and places like that, the tables are designed to get you in there to eat fast and get out fast. They don't want you dining in there. They want you just to eat it and get out so they can get the next group in there. Our chairs are comfortable because I want you to be comfortable. Not so comfortable that you fall asleep, but comfortable. So we need to admit that sometimes we go too fast. Also, fourthly, we need harmony. And he tells us there, he says, wait on your brethren in verse 33. Wait for one another. No, it's pray for one another. That's what the church is to be about. We should care about each other. Amen? We're one body. And we should be praying for each other. Fifthly, we need gratefulness for this meal. It says Jesus gave thanks. And we ought to give Eucharisto in the Greek, meaning to give thanks. He gave thanks. We ought to give thanks. We need gratefulness. I heard of an apron in a gift catalog that said, kiss the cook. Well, I don't want to get one of those. But yet I can tell you what, he is the one who made all of this. We should kiss him spiritually with our hearts and our lives. And sixthly, we need to come to the table with loyalty. Loyalty to God. That God, I need to give up this stuff. It's not right. I need to change my ways. Amen? And seventhly and lastly, we need to leave the Lord's table with purpose. And we read earlier in Titus about serving. So, God, I make a pledge to you. I want to serve you with my life. I want to follow you. Serve the Lord, whether you're a doctor, you're a police officer, you're a judge, or you're the jury, or you're a mom, or your dad, or whatever it may be, your grandparent or parent. God, I want to serve you. I want my kids raised in the Lord. I want this. You're a servant of the Most High. So the tabernacle all pointed to this, and Paul gives us the reality of it, but Jesus gives us the benefit of it. It's our provision.